Lord, we give you thanks again,
as we do each week, for the ability to come together in a free country, Lord, to be able to not only worship together, but to study your word together, to have fellowship one with another, and to have fellowship with you. I pray, Father, that we would be able to be shut in with you tonight, Lord. This is like a large prayer closet, study closet, yes, in which we're spending time together in your presence, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would come in and minister to each of us, open our minds and our understanding, lift up, raise up our faith tonight, O Lord God, to reach out, even for things we don't understand. That's what faith is really all about, is reaching out beyond ourselves, Lord, to trust you with things that we cannot comprehend fully, Father. But we thank you that your word is true. And every bit of it, every jot, every tittle will come to pass, Father, because you are faithful and you are true and your word is correct in every aspect, Father. I ask your blessings over this study tonight, O Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. I'm still perfecting my voice, so bear with me. You have in front of you your outline of 2 Thessalonians. I apologize for the quality of the print there. It's a little fuzzy. First I thought my eyes were going, but it's just the quality of the print. Before I press on to 2 Thessalonians, as I like to do, I do back up sometimes, and I'm only going to back up for one verse, because I felt very strongly that the Lord was wanting us to spend a few more minutes there. And that's from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. And just to spend a few minutes on the words, do not quench the spirit. Because I felt like I hadn't completely expressed what was on the heart of God when we did that last time. When we spoke of it, I had a mindset towards a church quenching the spirit. And while that's certainly possible, and it does happen, it's certainly also possible for each of us to quench the spirit within ourselves and to shut down movements, if you will, or speakings or workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I want us to take the time to consider, you know, if nothing but to spend a few seconds considering, are we shutting out the Holy Spirit in our lives? And maybe we would be quick to say, no, not me, I would never do such a thing. Well, I think we do, and sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes we've rationalized away something in our lives, and sometimes the Lord is calling us to do things that we don't want to do, so we say, that wasn't him. Or I'm hearing voices, but it wasn't him. Whatever it is, are we quenching the Spirit in our lives in some way? Are there gifts within us? Another question. Are there gifts within us that we're not making full use of those gifts? That would be another way in which we quench the Spirit. What giftings has God given us? Remember the parable of the minas. You have one, a man who's given five, and one's given two minas, and one's given one, and the guy who was given five, what happens? He got five more. The one who had two, he got two more. And the one who got one
hid it in the ground.
He buried it, right? So I contend that that is a form of quenching the Spirit, because God gives you something. He doesn't expect you to hold on to it and to bury it, certainly. Don't quench that Spirit. Let it be active within you so that you are... What are you supposed to do with that gift?
Share it.
Ultimately, mm-hmm, you're supposed to glorify God with it. He doesn't give it to you for self promotion. He gives it to you so that you would let your light so shine before men as to
glorify
your Father in heaven. Right. There's the purpose of these gifts. God's got a program. God's got a plan. He gives things to us, and he expects and he wants us to not quench the Spirit, but instead, what's the opposite of, it says, do not quench. What would be another way to say that in the positive way? Fan it, encourage it, whatever you got to do, get the bellows out, you know, and really set it on fire. Let that gift be alive within you. And that's a kind of a thought that I felt I hadn't completed last week. Each of us needs to examine ourselves, but I want us to wanted us to take a few seconds to consider that thought of how the Spirit needs to be active in our lives. Because without the Spirit, what have you got? What is this place?
Just self.
Yeah, you've got a social club. You've got a let's get together for coffee club. The Holy Spirit's what gives the church its power. So don't quench the Spirit. Fan the Spirit. Get it moving in your life. Do what the Spirit leads you, shows you to do, because that's where the power is. That's where the life of the church is. And that's where the quality of your life before the Lord as an individual is.
And Dave.
And
Patty. I know that we've had that experience, and maybe you all have, and it doesn't happen very often before, it doesn't happen anymore, of being in a gathering and having the Holy Spirit show you something, and you know what it is He wants you to do. It might be speaking out, it might be whatever it might be, but there's oftentimes this, who me? Help, Lord. You know, is that really you? And you go through this struggle, because it's not just you alone, you and God, it's you and the body. And, you know, we've coined it holy Harshburn. If you don't speak it out, you know, and God's got a way too, his gentle way of just confirming that to you. Maybe somebody else will speak it. Mm-hmm. And so that you know, I mean, he's showing you that, yeah, that was me, and you're on the right track. And, but the next time that happens and you have that sense and you feel it's the Holy Spirit, you're much more grounded and motivated, maybe not, you know, to go ahead and do it. And it gets easier and easier then.
Especially if he makes that holy heartburn pretty very painful to you. You know, it's like Jeremiah called it, it's like a fire shut up in my bones. So, but you know, when you're talking about it, you get this feeling and you say, who, me? What do we call that?
Doubt.
Yeah. What word am I looking for? You held back because...
Fear. Fear of man.
Nope. Sounds like...
Self-consciousness. Yes. You become very self-conscious when the Spirit's trying to turn us around and make us God-conscious, and so you're not worried about self. What's it going to look like? What do people think of me? How am I going to do it? What am I going to say? It's not about you.
Right.
It's the power of God in you.
But
so we're over.
You want to represent him well.
Don't worry about what you're going to say.
Right.
I can tell you. I'd rather err on the side of speaking what I feel he's showing me than to have holy heartburn. It really, it's not. They don't make a Maloch strong enough for that.
And they have an atmosphere of honor then, because if it's a mix of spirit and flesh, let's say, and you know that there's a spirit, there's a culture of honor. It's been called, you know, a culture of honor, to where we continue to lift each other up, understanding that that could happen and it's okay. You know, hey, you tried, you did it.
Right.
Words to live by, Patty. So, all of those, I'm not trying to diminish anything from verses 16 through 22 in 1 Thessalonians 5, but I felt very strongly that verse 19 is something the Lord wanted us to have spend a few more minutes on, which I think we have now done. It's fully, those 16 through 22 are verses you can read out loud every day, twice a day. I mean, you can't keep them in mind often enough. It's the entire New Testament in a half dozen verses. So, what's that?
Somebody First say Thessalonians something? 5 is just incredible.
Yeah. Yeah, Second Thessalonians 2 isn't too bad either. But, we have this second outline of Second Thessalonians in front of you. It's a short book. It's only three chapters, like 45 or so verses. But there can be an awful lot in a short amount of space. We found that out when we did the book of James. But by way of background for 2 Thessalonians, this second letter to the Thessalonians was written just a few months after 1 Thessalonians, about 51 or 52 A.D. Bible scholars believe that whoever Paul assigned to deliver the first letter to the Thessalonians brought back news from Thessalonica of the issues discussed here by Paul. And we'll talk about those. The sowing of false doctrine and false teachings regarding the day of the Lord, causing the believers to waver in their faith, thus causing numerous other issues in their behavior requiring correction. You introduce one error, and unless that error gets corrected, I always use the same example, but you're a mason, you build with bricks, and all you need is one row to be off just a hair. And if you don't correct it, what happens when you're up to the 20th floor?
It's the Leaning Tower.
Yeah, it doesn't. It really doesn't look right because it has multiplied, and every error and every falsehood built on it is also then false and causes numerous other ripple effects and issues. So the one who delivered that letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, came back with news and told Paul, and here he is correcting these issues. It's believed that this letter was also written from Corinth, just like 1 Thessalonians was, where Paul was staying with Silas and Timothy, as we know from Acts chapter 18. The background for Thessalonians, as we said, is 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, is Acts chapter 17 and 18. That's the historical background. Paul spends a good deal of effort in 1 and 2 Timothy fending off false teachings. I wonder how Paul would do in the church today with our many divisions, denominations, positions on gay marriage and abortions, etc. Here, the Lord had only been resurrected not even 20 years, and Paul's already trying to hold the church together and teach correct doctrine and reprove and instruct and rebuke and do all of these things. That's after only 20 years. What do you think Paul would do if he came back now, 2,000 years later? Where do I start?
Exactly.
It's like a tornado has come through the house. But we have right doctrine and the errors that creep in. We could talk about how those creep in. And it's probably a valuable discussion. Suffice it to say, people take some of the word, but not all of the word. We can't cherry pick the word of God. You can't say, this part's for me, this part was for back then, it doesn't apply today. Although many churches do that, and I think error gets introduced that way. There are errors of commission, and there are errors of omission. Do you understand what I mean by that?
Yes.
Okay. So, here is Paul trying to correct issues that were brought back to him, and he writes this more brief letter. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is another name for?
Silas.
All right. To the church of Thessalonica, of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same greeting as 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Grace being the Greek greeting, people would say to each other, and peace, shalom, being the Hebrew, the Jewish greeting. So he was covering Jew and Gentile in his greetings.
I have a quick question, David.
Hmm.
Is it okay? Timing?
Is that the question?
Now I have two questions.
Okay.
One, is it okay for me to ask the question? And two, I've been wondering, I see the word grace in the light of Yahweh and Christ, you know, in a Christian sense. What, my brain wonders what the Romans meant when they were saying grace. What
was the Greeks?
Or, yeah.
Now, the Greeks had a concept of grace brought to them through, it's in Acts 18. you see more of it. They did have a concept of grace, but it wasn't the proper teaching and understanding of grace. They understood it through Artemis. They understood it through Diana. They understood the grace of the gods. They didn't know the grace of the living God.
Kind of like favor.
Yeah. It was God smiling on you or God ready to hit the smite button. They didn't understand the God of all grace, you know, the source of grace. But, you know, Acts 18, you see it.
Thank you.
Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you towards one another grows ever greater. I know that different translations read this differently. I have a translation from the Amplified for verse 3. It says, from the Amplified, we ought always, and indeed are morally obligated, as those in debt, to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is fitting, because your faith is growing ever greater, and the unselfish love of each one of you towards one another is continually increasing. So they give thanks to God for people who are not only hearing the word, they're not just hearers, but they're doers. He is so blessed. He can't thank God enough. He's not offering thanks to them. He's offering thanks to God for their obedience. And I know that's the Spirit operating within Paul, so that must be the Spirit of God being reflected in him. Therefore, when we are obedient, God is glorified.
Amen.
Because that's, you know, that's the way this is all supposed to work. And this will come out a little more clearly as we proceed into this chapter. But Paul is so thrilled with what is happening in them that they have love for one another. It grows ever greater, and they're fulfilling the one another commandment of Galatians 6:2, one of the pinnacles of the New Testament. You know, I gave you Philippians 4:8 last week. This week's key phrase would probably be Galatians 6:2. I mean, there are verses in Scripture that are just, if you could put a valleys and mountains outlined to the New Testament, I'd say Galatians 6:2 is another pinnacle for Scripture. You can fulfill the entire law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens and feeling and standing in for your brother and sister. Here he is just praising God for their love towards each other. Considering what Paul has seen from others to whom he has ministered, these people are right on track. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Though the details of the persecution aren't specified, persecutions, I should say. We don't know specific persecutions. There's no reason to believe that those who had stirred up the mobs against Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Thessalonica when we read Acts 17, there's no reason to believe that those riots had calmed down. They no doubt continued to make trouble for the Thessalonian church because the believers there were zealous to share their faith. One way to stir up a hornet's nest is start preaching the word of God and convicting people of their sin. That really has a way of getting the enemy to stir things up inside of people who don't want to think about it or they feel convicted by the word. 1 Thessalonians, when we study 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. So these people were not only hearers, but they were out preaching the word and spreading it as far as Achaia, which was quite a distance away, still in Greece, but still a distance away. So as they traveled wherever they went, they preached the word. And we know that as we share the word, we are going to get persecution. if you are, a preacher I used to have many years ago used to say, if Satan's not bothering you, it's probably because
you're not bothering him.
That's right. So if you are staying off to one side and you've taken yourself out of the race, then you're not a threat to him. He's going to spend his very limited resources beating up those who are spreading the gospel, bringing people into the kingdom for eternity. It's one less in Satan's hands. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So not only were there persecutions from the people in Thessalonica and areas around that, but as we'll see, there were false teachers who had come in to spread wrong teaching. And when wrong teaching gets out there, if it's provocative enough, it will cause people to get upset, and the next thing you know, you'll have camps that form. People who side with this one and say, this thus and so, I believe him, and others who don't, and next thing you know, you've got friction, you've got divisions, you've got people who argue with each other on account of this. So it is a ripple effect. When false teaching comes in, the enemy makes sure that it forms a wedge between believers. That's why we have to be studying to show ourselves approved unto God. That word needs to be the final arbiter. It needs to be the source of truth and not allow any dissension, because those dissensions are like leaven, and they leaven the whole lump, and friendships get broken. Relationships get soured, and it's not what the church is supposed to, of course, be all about. Paul is thanking them for their love for one another in verse 3. But Paul is boasting of them in verse 4 for their perseverance in the midst of the persecutions and the afflictions. So I believe that they are in the midst of difficult times, but I was just reading an article this evening from the latest newsletter of Jews for Jesus, and it talked about various speakers, public speakers. They were, you know, authors of books, especially Christian type authors. They come to various campuses, and they systematically get booed and shouted off stage, and protesters come. And as I read these various stories, it sounded like Paul going through the book of Acts, getting bounced from town to town, getting mobs coming in. And David Brickner, now the executive director of Jews for Jesus, related a story in which he also went to a certain school in Vermont. He and took the team, the musical team, as well as, a group from Jews for Jesus came up, and they too, the protesters came and kept them from getting on stage. A riot broke out. But as they were packing things up, reporters came from Reuters came and said, "What's this all about? What's going on?" Next thing you know, the next morning, it's a headline in the newspapers and had made quite a splash, and they got far more advertising, if you will, than they would have had the concert just gone on normally. Yeah. And other situations where this first, there were numbers of incidents in which the speakers had gotten booed off stage, and somehow it got into the media and benefit came from it. The author's point was that you can't shout God down. You can try to quench him, but God will always overcome. The gospel always overcomes. It cannot be withheld. They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus, but, you know, he's got more power now. He's got more influence in this world now that he's gone to the Father. And so we will encounter that opposition, that persecution. But that which the enemy has meant for evil, the Lord will turn it for good. So that's another reason why we can rejoice when we encounter various trials, because God's going to bring good out of it anyway, because the purposes of God cannot be thwarted by any force of the enemy, even though it may look hopeless to us. God's plan will not be thwarted, especially if we remain faithful to what we know the Word says. The enemy wants you to give up. There's a new news flash there, I know. The enemy wants us to give up. But these Thessalonians, they stayed faithful, and Paul was thrilled because God, he knew that God would use their faithfulness to win out and glorify God, which is the ultimate purpose of all of this. For your perseverance and faith, here in verse 4, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions with which you endure, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Rejoice when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Rejoice. Why? Because endurance is precious. Endurance is something which nobody can teach you. They can tell you about it, but you have to learn it for yourself. And it goes through testing. You can know about it, but you've got to have it here. Okay. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. This testing, this tribulation that you're going through, according to Paul, is a clear indication that God is on the throne. It's clear evidence that there's going to be a future judgment. This is the way that God shows himself strong and true, through overcoming those who oppose him. This is Paul's way of expressing that. The fact that they were as persecuted as they were was evidence that there would be a future judgment when the righteous who were persecuted would be rewarded, and the wicked who persecuted them would be punished. The endurance of affliction in a proper manner, the endurance, if we can endure with a right attitude by the righteous, that's proof that there is a righteous judgment of God in the last day. That's something to wrap your brain around. We look at the circumstances and we say, well, this is a constant daily battle. Right, but this battle is A, for your endurance, and it's proof that there's a future judgment. We need to understand that. Read it together with verse 6. Verse 5 and 6 together. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. But in verse 4 it says you're also enduring. You're suffering, but you're enduring. That's fine. That's God's purpose and plan. That's how he builds your endurance. And it's an indication of the future judgment. Verse 6, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's the plan. Those who persecute you will reap the rewards of what they have done. God's perfect plan is at the work here. The persecution makes you stronger, and it causes the persecutors to come into judgment, because everyone will receive the just payment for their deeds in the flesh, whether believer or unbeliever. We will each receive according to what we have done. But we have to endure it with a proper attitude. We can't go whining and complaining. We can't abandon our faith because we go through times of testing. Why me, Lord? And why are all these things happening? I mean, I wouldn't have been able to read the book of Job at all if that had been the context of Job's attitude towards it. Although he was baffled by his circumstances, I would never call him a whiner. He only wanted God's best for him and those around him. Okay. Anyone? Okay. So it's one long sentence. I'm going to keep going. 6 and 7 together. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Paul has a way of segueing from the simple to the profound. He goes from simple thoughts of God's grace in action and God's justice into prophetic and challenging scripture. He is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27 says it, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no future, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Fire is coming for judgment. And that was a quote in Hebrews 10:26, which was quoting from Isaiah 26:11. Fire, it awaits those who oppose God. Zephaniah 1:18, speaking of those who have opposed God, who will enter judgment, says, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." Fire is mentioned many times in end times prophecy. Jesus, I can go through Matthew 24 and Luke 21, a half dozen times fire is mentioned. I believe that we look at it today as fire, but we can interpret that in modern terms as maybe as nuclear, maybe as warfare as a way of burning cities down. It could be nuclear in nature. It could be all supernatural. There are certainly things that are shown in Revelation. Actually, we'll study that when we get to Revelation 2, excuse me, 2 Thessalonians 2. But fire coming from heaven isn't out of the question either. Fire is reserved for those who afflicted the church and opposed the truth. There might even be folks within the church that persecute the church by presenting false doctrine, and the Lord is very clearly against those who take a straight nail and bend it, if you remember from last week. Verse 8, he is dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So I spent quite a while on that. Okay, yeah, I spent quite a while studying that because I got tagged by the phrase, those who do not know God, I understand, you know, he who has the Son hath life. He who hath not the Son hath not life. That's fairly easy to understand, but this verse doesn't stop there. Says to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Though we have a free will to choose him or to choose the world, the consequences of choosing to follow the world are real. Either way you go, it's real. And either way you go, it's eternal. The choices we make, is that Deuteronomy 30? Behold, I've set before you today life and death.
Yes.
Choose life. Those who don't obey are, in God's view, in rebellion. In rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel tells Saul, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." It's a pretty powerful verse. And I wonder how Saul, what he heard. But boy, what was said by Samuel was pretty powerful. 1 Samuel 15:23. Hosea 4:6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And we can say, well, that's Old Testament, Bill. Trust me, the nature of God doesn't change to the point of those who don't obey, those who have rejected God's word to suit their own lifestyle or to suit their own definition of who's God, what is God. What is your God like? Well, my God wouldn't do that to people. My God, have you heard something like that from folks? Yeah.
Yes.
We have a God of our own creation, and we don't want the word to mess that up too much. You know, we stay to the verses that are safe and don't challenge us too much. But this business of obedience is very important. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So who are those who don't obey? Maybe this is obvious, but I want to spend a minute on it.
Those who don't love him.
Don't love
him now. Those who don't love him.
Would they say they don't love him?
No.
So let's get more answers going. Who doesn't obey the Lord?
Ones that think they know.
You're overthinking, but go ahead. Yes?
Those that don't listen to the Holy Spirit.
Those who are led by the Spirit of God.
But don't obey.
These are the sons of God.
Yeah.
Right. Well, who are those who don't obey?
Those that don't know the Word. If they don't know the Word, they don't really know God.
How about the simple one? Unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
They don't obey God's Word. They outright reject it. I don't need God. My life's going fine. I've got $1 million in the bank. My kids are all doing well, etc., etc. I don't need God. Their money is their God, their position, whatever. And then you've got Christians who have been in church, maybe a denominational church, for the last 50 years. This is the way church is done. You go through your ritual. And so, to your point, in many of those services, no Holy Spirit involved. It's just a ritual. It's a routine. I'd say it's just also Christians who just, they're not paying attention. I can't find really another way to say that. But those who don't obey...
Spectators. They're spectators.
Yeah.
You know, they have the knowledge. They just decide to stay on the sideline.
We'll call them spectators in a non-spectator sport.
Yeah,
exactly.
Right. Really? Yeah, they've become complacent. Why have they become complacent? It's good to think this through and even talk it out.
If your life is good, you know, if your life is good, then
it's easier.
You probably don't see any need for God.
It's easier. It's less challenging.
No conviction.
It doesn't make you stand up in front of a group of people and maybe, doesn't make you go out on the street corner and share the gospel. What will my neighbors think if I ran into my neighbor? It doesn't.
No challenge. You know,
yeah, it doesn't push the envelope. It doesn't get outside the box. Or it's just plain inconvenient.
Doesn't make you look weird.
Priorities are off. Those who don't choose God first, they choose God also. It's they're in time sharing with God. They take a little bit of this and some of God. And that's all I need. That's all I want. I stopped at the book of John. The rest is for those Bible scholars and those guys who stand up front in the fancy suits. I don't need all that. So people rationalize away the power of God and his word in their lives to suit their own needs. So they don't feel they need to obey. I'm not a bad person. I haven't killed anyone. I come to church most Sundays. What do you want from me?
A lot more.
Do you understand the attitude, though? It's kind of the way people, they don't want to be challenged. They want to step out of the boat. Only one was willing to step out of the boat. The other 11 were back there saying, where are you going?
Right.
So
we want to keep some control.
Some control. They only want to give God the control he has to have. Mm-hmm. And they're ready to make a deal. Lord, I'll tell you what, I'll go 60-40 with you, but that's my best offer.
Yeah. Even some of those who are saved, it describes as their works being burned up, but they themselves are saved as through fire.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. We are in the midst of that, I do believe. So those who don't pay attention, those who aren't willing, those who aren't really ready, they don't have the Spirit of God in them, and we can then segue right to the 10 virgins. Mm-hmm. 5 virgins didn't have any Holy Spirit in them. They weren't ready. They thought they were ready. I mean, they went to church every Sunday. They thought they were ready. They just didn't have it in them to do it completely, to give it all over to God.
It's so sad that there are so many people, more people than the ones that are saved, that don't make it.
Well, which is worse? You know, I could get into a lengthy debate here. I don't plan to, but you could end up with, yeah, which is sadder, Natalie? Is it the people who are lost or the people who are in the church who think they're not lost?
Yeah, there's no good answer to that one.
You know, so I think they're both deceived, you know, and so we have to just do a self-check.
Is there worse judgment for those in the church?
I guess we'll find out.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, we've been
called in the lukewarm.
I would, yeah. Yeah, the lukewarm. They've come part the way in and said that's far enough. They won't get any closer to the throne. They won't get any closer to the fire. And if they won't get closer to the fire, he'll bring the fire to them.
Yeah.
I'm just going to reread that cross-reference I gave you, John 14:21. I read it a minute ago, but I'm going to reread it. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Isn't that what we're really after? Having the Lord disclose himself to us? Well, we will say we know Jesus. It says in James, you know that there's one God. You do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. Point is, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Ah, it's not that you never knew me. But I never knew you. You want to be known by him, and you want to have him disclose himself to you. Obey him. Get closer and closer to him to obey him. Jesus also said in Luke 21, verses 34 to 36, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that they will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon those upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times. That's the second time he said that. Be on guard. Be on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape, I call that endurance, the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. James 1, verses 22 to 25. As you can tell, I got impressed about this obedience portion. James 1, 22 to 25, but says, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Hearers only, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, or obeys it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, This man will be blessed in what he does. So, it's not enough to say you believe they're in God. As I quoted a minute ago, James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James 2:19. Yeah.
What was the John reference again?
There was two of them. There was John 14:15 and John 14:21. The second one that I reread is John 14:21. So this obedience portion, it isn't what you know. It's what you do about it. As I've said this before, 10% of your life is what happens to you, and 90% of your life is what you do about it. Verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow.
Yeah.
Pay the penalty, I can't talk, of eternal destruction. I don't think any definition or further clarification of that is necessary. Simply put, eternal destruction is defined as eternally separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Eternal destruction. Can you imagine? You're standing before a judge on earth and somebody gets 5 years, 10 years. You know, at the end of 10 years, all things considered, you come out, you're a free man once again. This, the judge, whatever he says, that's it for eternity. I mean, that's mind-boggling. We can't even wrap our brains around the word eternity. But it's just wherever you go, that's where you go, and that's the end of it. There's no time off or, you know, there's no commuting the sentence or appealing the sentence. I'd say that these two thoughts between verses 8 and 9 is enough incentive for us to be paying attention.
Yes.
The call to obedience and the alternative thereof. I'd say that's pretty clear. Away from the presence of the Lord. That's a definition for the word hell. You need a definition, there it is.
Mm-hmm.
Eternally separated from God. Okay, I'm going to read 9 and 10 together because it's one sentence. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The Amplified reads this way, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, that is glorified through the changed lives of those who have accepted him as Savior and have been set apart for his purpose, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed and trusted and confirmed in your lives. So God's word is true. What's that?
You like that version?
Yeah, Amplified sometimes does a lot to clarify and give the necessary amplification to make things clear. And it gives us the encouragement that not only will we be rewarded, but Paul was thrilled because they have a testimony. Paul is boasting to others about them. That's a testimony. You know, you can have a testimony, and then somebody hears your testimony, and testimony isn't just your how you came to know the Lord. Testimony can be any opportunity to share how God was faithful in a particularly challenging circumstance, and God's hand was clearly in it. And you can hear someone's testimony and be so thrilled by it that you take their testimony and share it with someone else.
Mm-hmm.
You boasting in their testimony because God's hand was clearly seen. And we hear of miracles and we share them because
Amen.
Those are wonderful things to share. And that's That's basically what verse 10 is telling us. It's confirmed in the lives of these people. What I'm saying is true, Paul says, and it's confirmed. Because look at you guys. Look what you're doing. Not only is it possible, it's real, because you guys are living proof of it. Those who have accepted Jesus as Savior, you're set apart for his purpose. And it's marveled at. How do you suppose the neighbors of these believing Thessalonians and those who had not yet come into the church, how do you suppose they reacted to them?
Weirdos?
She said weirdos. That wasn't quite the answer I was looking for.
Yeah, if they don't believe what they're saying, and they, you know, they would think that. But maybe a little bit of awe
watching them.
Like, they must be favored, because look at what they're saying. This goes against anything natural.
They're really taking care of each other. They love each other, you know. Mm-hmm. They used to be at each other's throat all the time. Mm-hmm. They used to be this way. They used to do that, that, and that. And I know those guys. How can that be? Mm-hmm. So it's evidenced through changed lives. Their neighbors knew them before and said, "That's not him. What's up with you?"
Yeah.
So that's part of the we're marveled at among all those who have believed. Not only do unbelievers marvel at us, but we sometimes even marvel at each other at the way that God works in our lives. Sometimes we even surprise ourselves, right? Didn't we used to be a certain way 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and now you're not that way? It's marvelous.
You're nicer now.
What's
you were
that?
Nice before, but you're nicer now.
Well, that's good to hear.
Cool. I like that one. Okay, verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. To this end means for this purpose. That's why we pray for you, that he would be glorified in you as his saints. Paul hasn't been able to revisit the Thessalonians since he wrote the first letter to them, and feels his prayers for them are needed all the more after this time has passed since he last saw them. And given what he's about to go into in chapter 2, I'm fairly surprised that he spends all of chapter 1 saying all of these wonderful and neat things. And I think it's important to understand that even if you have something important to say to someone, I mean, this is what I learned from this. You say the things of encouragement. You say the things that are of
value.
Well, everything's going to have value. But look at the things in chapter 1 that he speaks of. Excuse me. And he puts them before the things of chapter 2, which we haven't discussed yet, but I'm hoping that you've read it. But first things first, the glory to God and the need to pray for each other and for him to pray for them comes first. See, I'm always kind of intrigued by priorities and how Christians set priorities. So those who don't obey, those who don't obey the gospel have their priorities a little upside down. People really don't know today, well, maybe ever. Maybe people have not known how to prioritize, how to put first things first. And so one of the unspoken things here in 2 Thessalonians is Paul doesn't put the hammer and nails teachings first. He puts the other things of God and obeying the gospel first, because those have eternal implications. Those things in chapter 2 are admonitions for this life, important, but perhaps not having eternal ramifications. Okay, I didn't mean to get into all of that, but to this end, he prays for them for this purpose, that God would be glorified in you, that God may count you worthy of your calling. But anyway, he's praying for them always. He's following his own admonition, saying, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We pray for you always. Romans 1 verses 9 and 10 says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul had this burden for the Romans, and he interceded for them, and he prayed without ceasing for them. Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Philippians 1:4. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Do you sense a theme here? 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Philemon 1:3, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul was an intercessor. He was a faithful prayer. He didn't back off the power of prayer. He knew how much prayer changed things. So we pray for you always. That's a repeating theme. And it seems like, well, you can just fluff it off and blow past it, but it's Paul putting much faith in God's faithfulness that he hears us. 1 John 5, another major league verses for the New Testament. Not too many scriptures get up on the whiteboard. But that one makes it. That our God may count you worthy of your calling in verse 11. I've thought about that word worthy of your calling. The word worthy occurs 45 times in the New Testament. 43 times in the New Testament. In Matthew 10:37-38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Did you hear that? Priorities. Think about that. There's a tremendous teaching in Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Think of the word worthy in that sense. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Good preacher could take an hour with those two verses. Taking up the cross and following after Jesus means you hear his commandments, you know his commandments, you follow after him, you're obedient to his commandments. And father, mother, family, business, nothing comes before God. If God is truly first, why did you choose to do this instead? Ephesians 4:1-3 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. This is how you display your worthiness. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Ephesians 4:1-3. All humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's not worthy that you can ever achieve the righteousness of God. It's not something that you are trying to be good enough for God. But because you love the Lord, these are the things you do. And the gospel is pretty well summarized again in Ephesians 4:1-3. And the last cross-reference there is Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's how we show our worthiness. That's what the character of a worthy Christian is. One who walks in light of the gospel and stands firm in one spirit with the brothers, with the church. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, diligence. All of these things are how we prove our worthiness. Your worthiness doesn't come from you're attending church or from anything that you yourself can achieve, but it's laying down your life and living a life of Christ. on this earth, displaying Christ-likeness. That's your worthiness. You've been called, Paul says here in this verse 11, now walk in a manner that shows that you're worthy of having been called. Verse 12, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 12 summarizes, in order that all of these things I present to you in order that the Lord Jesus may be glorified. As we've said numerous times throughout this chapter, that God may be glorified, that his name would be lifted up. All these things that we do, as difficult as they may be, we need to do because those are in obedience to the gospel, and because by doing so, we glorify the Lord. It's easy to get off track, isn't it?
Yes.
It's easy to get your eyes on other things, to get discouraged, and the enemy desperately wants you off the track. He doesn't want you pursuing. He doesn't want you overcoming. He certainly doesn't want you bearing witness and offering testimony. Of course, without opposition, without difficulties, you wouldn't have testimonies. So, not that anybody goes looking for difficulties, but in the midst of it, you know that there's a testimony coming. And through that, we obtain a... We obtain an opportunity to bear witness for the Lord. I think it's great. And I love those I love that Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 cross reference. Excuse me. Okay, anybody have something to add before we launch off into chapter 2? Chapter 2 will take about 6 weeks.
David, you probably heard, like in verse 9, so many people of, I don't know, different religions or whatever, some believe in annihilation, some believe in eternal fire and destruction. I've heard it a lot in my lifetime.
You've heard it a lot?
Yes.
Heard what exactly?
People saying that they believe that a good and great, a wonderful, loving God would just annihilate them immediately and not have them go through like eternal fire. Are you telling me this is a brand new thought for you?
Well, I'm not sure I understand your statement. What's the alternative, eternal fire or destroying immediately? How does that make, what's the difference?
One's eternal and one's not eternal. One's a sudden destruction. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, it's not like...
So you think that if your body is destroyed, you no longer exist and your soul doesn't get tormented forever? I mean, there's no destroying the human spirit, the human flesh.
Lack of understanding on their part.
Yes.
People were made in the image of an eternal God and we exist eternally.
Right.
In one state or another.
Right. But some people believe that a loving God would never have somebody where it says, you know, where it quench, you know, doesn't quench at all, that it burns forever and ever and always tormented. Some would say a loving God would just destroy them or not allow them to be in the presence of the Lord, and that's the punishment.
Well, they got to be somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, if they're separated from the Lord, that means they're someplace other than in his presence.
That's right.
And that someplace else is pretty warm. I don't know how you can get any other way. The loving God gives us this opportunity. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. They don't want to receive that part of the word. What can we say? You know, mm-hmm. there's those who choose to believe it and those who choose not to believe it, and mm-hmm. you can't force them. I mean, you got gay pride people in half the city will show up, including a half dozen churches will be in the gay pride parade.
Yes.
How can a loving God hate gays and lesbians? They don't understand. Well, my God wouldn't hate a lesbian or a gay. Well, God does not hate lesbians.
Exactly.
Gays.
Isn't that funny, though, that the pride of man can think that that we can make up our own God, and that's just the way it's going to be, because that's what I want.
Well, hasn't it always eternally been that way?
Yeah.
We go back to Nimrod and all of it. Nimrod's thinking it. Yeah, you're going to build a tower up to God? Isn't that what the Antichrist is about? We're about to read it. Yeah, you can choose a God of your own making. We've already talked about that tonight, and that's unfortunate because that just is a fabrication of your own mind, and it can become whatever you think and you like it to be. I'm not going over the outline that I handed out, but I think it is helpful if you look it over now and then to understand how this book breaks down and how Paul's thoughts are organized. In this discussion of 2 Thessalonians 2, I will make just one assumption, and I need you to understand that as we go through it, and that is my assumption, my thesis, my basis is that the events of Revelation are laid out in chronological order. In other words, the events of chapter 11 occur before the events of chapter 12. Maybe that seems obvious to you. There are people who have Revelation all over the place. They have things turned around and they use it to prove certain theologies and eschatologies, doctrines of end times that time out. Can't go there. If God wanted it that way, he would have written it that way. He's not the author of confusion. So that's my, when I get into this discussion, I feel like I need to point out that I'm coming from the impression that Revelation, all 22 chapters are out there in chronological sequence. Although an individual event may be reported a few verses before another event for the sake of keeping a story together. But generally speaking, the chapters are in chronological order, the sequence. Okay, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Remember now, this is an important chapter. It's not, you know, it's not the longest chapter in the Bible, mind you, but it has a lot in it, the first dozen verses. But he took care of business of chapter 1 first. I know I pointed that out. I want to point it out one more time. When you come to somebody to talk to them, what do you talk about first?
Hello, how are you?
Yeah, you want to know how are they and how you're doing and how's the family. You don't want to forget why you called, but on the other hand, you want to show a care for the people. And it's not just courtesy. Paul wasn't just paying courtesy. I really believe he was putting first things first on a spiritual level. Okay. Now, you brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Our gathering together to him, to me, this means, and my assumption is that this is the discussion regarding the rapture. And I know that when we did 1 Thessalonians, I presented the position of a pre-trib rapture. I also mentioned to you that there is and has been discussion for quite a long time, for centuries, over whether there is a rapture. If so, is it before, during, or after the tribulation? And I'm going to ask that if anybody doesn't understand what I'm talking about, please stop me. Actually, you probably would have done that an hour ago. But here we are in the church age. Simplifying, of course, but actually, I should do that the way I understand it. I'm going to do it the way I understand it, which is more like So here's the church age. This we'll say is the beginning of the tribulation. Daniel 9:27.
This is the 7 seal judgments, the 7 trumpet judgments, and the 7 bowl judgments. This is the end times according to Dave. My understanding of scripture, the way I understand it. So we got 7 trumpets, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. This line I'm calling the midpoint, the midpoint.
Intermission.
What's that?
Intermission.
No, there is none.
There's a silence in heaven for half an hour. Does that count, isn't it? I'm going to say Revelation 19:11, I think. This is the end of the tribulation. This is a millennium. The end of the millennium and the descent of... that's not New Jersey. Okay, so we'll say that this is eternity.
Keeps going on and on and
that's
on.
It. Okay, so this we know is 1,000 years. How long is this?
7 years.
A lot of sevens up there. Okay. So, now, purposely left off here. Well, this is Revelation 19:11. It is also known as the Second Coming. He who was riding on a donkey will come back on a white horse. Okay. There you have it. The only thing not on there is what?
The
rapture. Now, I did point to the beginning of the tribulation as a rapture point, and there are points to support that, and we went through them when we did 1 Thessalonians, but I'm going to throw out a possibility to you. I'd like you to consider, I'm going to base it on scripture, we're not going to get through this chapter tonight, even though I'll probably talk like a Kentucky auctioneer here for a few minutes, but 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 to 10, I remind you, it's an important part of this discussion because the question before us is there a mid-trib rapture? Is that a possibility? I think any good student considers the various possibilities. And what are the merits of the scripture that support that position? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul told the Thessalonians, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Please understand that phrase. And now we say, now we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 1 is talking about our gathering together to him. In the subject of the rapture, our gathering together to him, that Paul's concern for them in verse 2 is that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, past tense. So he didn't want them to be shaken. Don't let your faith get blown up. Don't get knocked off your feet because of a false teaching. Someone in this case who was taught that the day of the Lord has already come. There are those who get into dispensationalism and those who feel that the gifts aren't for today. And there's many theologies out there that they have to take scriptures either out of context or use this scripture and not use that scripture. I mean, there's many things that people just warp and use to their own advantage to create their own teachings. Those who say that the gifts aren't for today forget the scripture that tells you that when the perfect comes, the imperfect shall be done away with. Well, Jesus has not yet come. Prophecy won't... When the perfect comes, then the partial will be done away with. But until then, the gifts are for today for us. Okay, other cross-references. I'm not going to do this chapter in normal fashion because it doesn't work so well for me that way. Paul didn't want them to be shaken that the day of the Lord has already come. Isaiah 26, verse 20 says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." Zephaniah 2, 3. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So, the day of the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's wrath, we talked about at 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that he rescues us from the wrath to come. Where in Scripture is the wrath of God mentioned? Where in the book of Revelation is it mentioned?
The white throne judgment.
In Revelation 6, 16 and 17, Revelation 6, 16 and 17, men call the events of the sixth seal the wrath of the Lamb.
So here we are, the sixth seal. The first time the word wrath occurs in the end times dispensation as revealed in the book of Revelation is at the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, seal.
Men call it that. But it's called the wrath of the Lamb by men on earth. But wrath isn't mentioned again until Revelation 11:18, which is just after the last trumpet has sounded.
So we'll say it's right here. We'll call it the wrath point.
David, did you say Revelation 11:18?
Yes.
Okay. Trumpet or bowl?
But you have, yeah, I think you just accidentally wrote it.
Oh, yeah. Sorry. Sorry. Thank you for catching that.
Okay.
I just wanted to see if you paid attention. My bad. It's an H. That doesn't belong there. Get this on my hands and I'll look like I've been bleeding. Okay. Thank you.
Revelation 11:18. I'm trying to build something here. So wrath isn't mentioned again until Revelation 11:18, after the seventh trumpet has sounded. Then the 24 elders in heaven say, "Your wrath has come." It's not the men on earth saying that. The 24 elders are saying, "Now your wrath has come."
So here we are at the what I call the wrath point.
So what happens at this point in Scripture?
If this is the place where the wrath has come at the end of this, the last trumpet judgment,
let's take a segue over to Revelation chapter 12, which is right after Revelation 11. And we're assuming that events happen in chronological order in Revelation. Okay, Revelation 12. What happens in Revelation 12? There's a war in heaven, and there's a sign of the woman with the 12 stars over her head, and she was with child, and we know that the woman is Israel for sake of time. I'll cut this. The child is Jesus, and we see that the enemy wanted to, that Satan wanted to kill the child, but the child was preserved, and the woman flees into the wilderness. And then there is a war in heaven, very significant. War in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with Satan. And there was no longer room found in heaven for for Satan, for the dragon, and he's thrown down. Revelation 12:9. He's thrown down to the earth. He deceives the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth, and all his angels were thrown down with him. You're saying, what's Satan doing in heaven? Mm-hmm. Ephesians 6 says, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, of the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay. Now Revelation 12:10. Now the salvation and the authority of his Christ have come, but the accuser of our brother has been thrown down. Okay, so Satan is now on earth. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So he's persecuting Israel. That's the end times. The nations come against Israel, Zechariah 12 and 14. So Israel is preserved for 3.5 years, and the Satan is helped. Satan pours out its water like a river to try and overcome the woman. The earth helps the woman. And the dragon, a key verse, verse 17, Revelation 12:17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who's that? It's believers that are on the earth at that time. Could be the church. If the mid-trib rapture is happening, then here we are at the midpoint of the... I'm trying to take some complicated prophecy and put it all together in just a short time, but this works together with Daniel chapters 9 through 12. Okay, so the dragon in chapter 13, I'm not going to read it, but in chapter 13, Satan is standing on the shore, and a beast rises out of the sea. And they worship the dragon in verse 4. And he infills a man. Verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking arrogant words. And authority was given to him to act for 42 months. And he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God. Oh, I skipped over an important point in verse 2. Here's how the Antichrist is born. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Just as the Holy Spirit, Jesus came full of the Holy Spirit, the Antichrist comes full of the power and authority of Satan. Satan does have power, he does have authority. Of course, it's inferior to the power of the Lord himself. But here is the revelation of it. And certain powers are granted to him by Satan to, verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority on every tribe and people and tongue and nation to him who dwell on the earth to worship him, etc. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. And then the false prophet comes and makes fire come down from heaven, all sorts of deceiving signs in the presence of men in chapter 13, verse 13, etc. So that's a whirlwind tour of the midpoint of the tribulation. And now I'd like to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are events that happen in chapter 2 that are reflecting very heavily against Revelation chapter 13, because they're speaking of the same events and they do overlap. Chapter 12, Satan is cast out of heaven. Chapter 13, Satan indwells a man, gives him his authority. He is manifest to the world as the Antichrist. Okay, now, let's start in 2 Thessalonians. Oh, we can't. Sorry. It's already time. I just want you to understand that verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, ties very closely with an understanding of Matthew chapter 24. Because Matthew 24 is called the apocalyptic discourse. Mm-hmm. It's also in Luke chapter 21. So that the end times are laid out for us in sequential order. Not so that it's so complicated we can't understand it. There are many events foretold, but there are events for the world and events for the church, with the express aim of bringing everyone to either life or death. No one sits on the fence. There is no gray area with God. It's either black or white. Are you in or are you out? And the events of the end times will separate the wheat from the tares. So the persecution of the end times has a purpose for the world and for the church. As we expressed in 2 Thessalonians 1, these things are proof of God's eternal plan. God has a purpose. God has a plan. He wants everyone to make up their mind. While we have life, we have the opportunity to choose Him or not choose Him. But you can't have it both ways. Choose now this day who you will serve, as Joshua said. Who is it going to be with? Who's it going to be for? I apologize we can't get through this chapter, but to do it justice, it really takes more time than we have allotted tonight. Anyone have a thought before we close in prayer?